Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Our speaker today is Dr. Steve Hankins, Dean of the Bob Jones Jr. Memorial Seminary. The title of his message is, Faith That Is Alive Is Faith That Works. The text is from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26.
As a student, my days in Reveal Dormitory were quite revealing about myself and generally about human nature. I think I can especially say that about my junior year. I had a roommate named, I'll call him Richie to protect the guilty. He was an academy freshman. And Richie had issues. One of his issues was a sleep issue. He had a large orange clock that he hung on the bunk right near his head that literally had those little metal bells that are on top of it where the alarm, you know, just clang, 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 clang. This thing would go off at the appropriate time in the morning and Richie heard nothing. And so it was my responsibility in the room as the leader there to get up and do what I could to help Richie, to rouse him, and I would get him out of bed, and he was in a stupor of sleep and would stagger around the room for a little while, having gotten up on time, and eventually would make his way over to the sink. I'm not really sure what Richie did at the sink. He would look in the mirror, and he would do stuff. I would hear water running and so on, and I'd go on to do my classes and get on with business for the day. And later in the day, I would see Richie. And Richie would have an amazing array of rumpled clothing on. He had serious bedhead every day, and we won't talk about the pond scum on his teeth. There wasn't much going on at the mirror. He wasn't seeing things like he should have. Richie's always been a classic example to me of the statements found in verses 22, 3, and 4 of James 1. You need not turn to that text right now. Where the Bible says that a person who looks into the perfect law of liberty as beholding his face in a mirror and turns away and does nothing is deceiving himself. I think Richie saw what he saw when he looked there, but he obviously didn't believe that he needed to do anything because nothing much changed. You know, faith that is alive is a faith that works. It responds in obedience. Faith is absolutely central. It's critical in your spiritual experience. It's listed as one of the great three qualities of the Christian walk in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Faith, hope, and love. Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the certainty of things not seen. In fact, verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And those that come unto Him must believe that He is and seek Him diligently, and He will reward them. But without that faith, it's impossible to please God. Saving faith, men and women, is a trust. It is faith in Christ alone, who by His death, burial, and resurrection alone will deliver you from sin and eternal judgment. That's saving faith. Daily faith is trust in Christ alone for His protection, His provision, His empowerment physically and spiritually to meet the changing circumstances of life. And these two are inseparably linked. The one results in the other. Saving faith in daily faith. But did you know that there is such a thing as living faith and dead faith? That there's such a thing as useful faith and useless faith? James says so in James chapter 2. If you turn there to that passage of Scripture now, please. In one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the New Testament, he teaches us this profound truth. Verses 14 to 26 is a passage that made the great reformer on the continent of Europe, Martin Luther, angry, so much so that in the 1522 edition of his New Testament, in the preface, he called the book of James a book of straw, which he would have rather seen removed from the New Testament. He got over that later. Luther was given to those kind of strong opinions. He got over it when he came to understand that faith that is alive is a faith that works. Now, nowhere does the New Testament teach that anyone comes to salvation by works, either alone or combined with faith. Romans 3:28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds or works of the law." All of you in your minds can rehearse for me Ephesians 2:8 and 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But what about the next verse in verse 10? The very next verse, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2:10, right on the heels of 8 and 9, echoes precisely what James is saying in 2:14 to 26. And what James is saying is that good works are proof, evidence of a living, saving faith. They are inseparable. Living, saving faith is the cause. Good works is the effect. Living, saving faith is that spring, and the good works are the fresh water that comes out of it. Living, saving faith is the tree, and good works are the fruit that are born on that tree. Faith that is alive is a faith that works. This statement, this idea, concept is interspersed all through this passage. Look at it with me, please, now in James 2, verse 14 first. "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can that faith save him?" Look with me at verse 17 and 18 in the passage. "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And throughout this passage, James is marking out over and over repetitively, faith that is alive is faith that works, and faith that doesn't work is dead. In two pairs of types of faith, James sets forth a magnificent contrast between dead and living faith, useful and useless faith. Why talk about living faith that works today? You're firming up your philosophy of Christian living now. It's good to get it right, get it straight from the start. You're going to be walking off this campus into the doors of churches, men and women that are suffering with an epidemic of inactivity spiritually among believers. And then there are the fields that are literally crying out for laborers to work, compelled and driven by their saving faith. Look at the first type of dead and useless faith that we're to avoid. This is found in verses 15 and 16. I would characterize it as outward expressions of concern for others without true care demonstrated by sacrifice of time and resources. It's interesting that the first example of faith in 15 and 16 is bookended. It is preceded and followed by one of James' assertions about the inseparable connection between saving faith and good works. Listen to the description of it. "If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, What doth it profit? What use is it? See verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? What use is this kind of faith? Men and women were taught by James here to avoid a compassionless faith, which is a dead faith. Now, in the context, this is talking about the church. Notice in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked. In a very real sense, we could call this, I think, a Pharisaic faith. An externalistic, letter of the law focused, and hypocritical faith. Let's contemporize this for a minute. We'll call this family the Smith family. They were saved last summer during evangelistic services at your church. They live a few blocks away from the church in a trailer park. Mr. Smith's a warehouseman, and because of cutbacks, he's lost his job. Mrs. Smith, they've just learned, has had a sudden and unexpected onset of serious multiple sclerosis. It's deep fall now and heading into winter. Their kids aren't wearing warm clothes. They look thin and hungry. Mrs. Smith has, in a general way, expressed deep concern and prayer requests at church as a new believer on many occasions. Everyone seems concerned, but nobody does anything. Men and women, that could be first century, that can be today. That can be in America. That can be in a developing nation. Compassionless faith is characterized by knowledge of a compelling need in the family of God. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, it says. What does it mean? They don't have sufficient clothing. They don't even have enough food for a single day. It's characterized also, this compassionless faith, by pious verbal assurances of concern. Notice verse 16. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Depart in peace. Oh, don't worry. God will provide. Be ye warmed and filled. I hope everything works out and you get what you need. This compassionless faith is characterized by no action to meet the pressing need. Look at the latter part of verse 16. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What profit is there in this? Let's generalize for just a moment. That freshman who is desperate for some expression of friendship from some roommate who you withhold your friendship from. The prayer group member who's stranded, sick in Barge Hospital, who needs information about assignments and books brought to them to do work. Everybody prays for him at prayer group. Nobody goes over. The society brother or sister who's out of money, can't do their laundry, and certainly can't pay the next school bill. And we maintain a belief in loving our brother and sister in Christ with no action? James says this is dead, useless faith. Evidence of living faith is not there. Do you have saving faith? Perhaps. But in this world, a saving faith that is compassionless is a useless, dead faith. Now, James moves on. He moves to the second of the two examples of dead and useless faith. And again, he encircles his example and description of this second dead and useless faith with these strong statements about the inseparable connection between saving faith and works that come from that saving faith. Verse 18, yeah, man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, empty man, that faith without works is dead? So on either side of verse 19, again he asserts the principle, and then he teaches us to avoid the second kind of dead and useless faith. It's intellectual faith. Thou believest that there is one God, verse 19, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. This is a mental assent, men and women, or agreement with the truth as factual. It's correctly understood, but it's combined with a refusal to submit or obey what is understood. Oh, it's characterized by an absolutely unswerving orthodoxy. See the opening part of verse 19? Thou believest that there is one God? That's a direct allusion by James, who is the pastor in Jerusalem of Jewish Christians, to what is called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and strength. It was the mantra of the Jew. Morning prayers, evening prayers. It was the summation of their doctrinal position and their supposed spiritual identity. It's what every good, fact-understanding Jew would say or attest to believe. It's like saying the creed with no love for the truths of God in them. It's like playing the role of a submissive Christian son or daughter, just not hardly being able to wait to get free to do what you want to do. It's like obeying good, godly, wholesome, fundamentalist standards of life until you're on your own. It's like being asked about what you believe and answering absolutely accurately, but not really caring. I mean, you are as clear as ice about the truth and just as spiritually cold. Joy? Tears? Conviction? No way. And this intellectual faith is illustrated by the demons themselves, verse 19. The devils also believe and tremble. In Matthew 8:29, we have a most interesting account of two demoniacs who come and fall down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in abject fear. They say to him as he's come into their area, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" In the parallel passage in Mark 5, we learn that those demons came with trembling and terror because of the obvious knowledge they had of the power and identity of the Son of God. And yet, though they know those facts and knew them well, they were undaunted in their sinful, destructive ways, corrupting all those and everything around them, harming at every turn. They asked to be released from the man they were possessing, that they could be going into a herd of swine, 2,000, drive them over a cliff and kill them all. There was no submission at all to the truth. You know, this really shows up in people when it comes to matters that are not required. Matters of ministry. Not required in the sense that people know. Monetary giving. Or hungering and thirsting after righteousness. No, no way. That's tasteless and as dry as dust for me, you say. It really shows up in response to spiritual authorities, this intellectual faith, this knowledge of the facts to which there is no submission or obedience. People like that don't really want to be around spiritual authorities. They at least would like to avoid them at all cost. They're even sometimes somewhat frightened of them. Adults in general, parents in particular, certainly teachers, and often pastors. Men and women, James is striking a very dark note here at the beginning and teaching us that faith can be dead and useless. But wonderfully, it can also be alive and useful. A living, saving faith that works is illustrated now in the passage by two remarkably contrasting examples to what we just observed. Two kinds of living faith that produce works. And again, as you'd expect, each example is bookended, is preceded and followed by a statement, the works and the faith are inseparable. True saving faith produces the good works. The good works are proof of the saving faith. Notice that happens in verse 20 and 24 in the next example. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And who is the example we're considering? It's the example of Abraham, and from him we learn to pursue what we should call, I believe, obedient faith. Abraham showed immediate, unwavering response to the commands of God at great personal sacrifice. That is obedient faith. And we're taught from this remarkable example, men and women, that obedience proves a man trusts God. It proves it. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Isn't that a remarkable statement? Yes, he was justified by works. And verse 24, see ye then how that a man... that by works a man is justified and not by faith only? You say, wait a minute, this sounds very strange, Dr. Hankins. I thought justification for salvation was by faith and faith alone. Yes, there is a justification, which is God declaring a person righteous on the merits of Jesus Christ alone. Absolutely true. Absolutely stated in the book of Romans. But let me encourage you to understand that there is a different shade of meaning for the word justification. It can and does in the New Testament mean to prove or give evidences of a right relationship with God by trusting Him. Now, suppose that I wrote a request up for 10 new computers for the seminary for this coming next fall. I assure you that the provost of the university and the CFO of the university would demand that I give justification for why I'm requesting 10 computers. I must justify such an expenditure. By what? By giving reasons, by giving proofs. This is the kind of justification that's being spoken of with reference to works. And what did Abraham do, men and women? In one of the most poignant scenes in all the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 22, 1 through 19, this dear man is called upon by God in the first verse of Genesis 22 to take his son to Moriah, to a mountain, and offer him up as a sacrifice to God. He immediately goes to that mountain to do this. Remember, this is a son that had been given by promise from God to be the one from whom all generations would follow from Abraham and a nation would grow. This is the son who was born as a result of a miracle when Abraham was 100 and his wife Sarah was 90. That's pretty amazing. They rose up early, verse 3 says. They traveled to the place. They left the two servants behind, went up to the mountain, and then the son asked the question in verse 7, where is the sacrifice as they carried the wood and Abraham carried the knife? Verse 8 says, they walked together. And Abraham came to the mountain, bound his son, put the wood on the altar after he built the altar, put his son, raised his hand. And from heaven, Abraham! It was God. Do no harm to your son. There's a ram caught in the bushes. And God says, by this I know, in not withholding your son from me, that you will love me and that you obey me. God provided. We learn from Hebrews 11, verse 19, men and women, that he was accounting that God was able to raise his son from the dead. That was the faith of that man. Think about this test. It's radical. It's almost seemingly irrational. It seems destructive of spiritual purposes. There's not a lot of common sense here, is there? You know, leaving family, businesses, homes, and success to train for the ministry like many of the men in our seminary have done is uncommon sense, the uncommon sense of faith. Going to plant a church where no one has succeeded before is the uncommon sense of faith. Going to a foreign culture with people who do not really care whether you're there or not is the uncommon sense of faith. I want you to see in verse 22 that living, saving faith is the engine that empowers faith action. It empowers that faith-filled obedience. Verse 22 says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" True saving faith was working with his works as the driving force behind those works. And by works, that faith was made perfect, made complete. In what sense? That which was invisible now became visible. You see, a faith that is only in the mind and only in the imagination, men and women, is alone. It's partial faith. It's incomplete faith. But the true faith that is the driving engine and force of good works is a complete faith, a perfect faith. And it's accounted to a man for righteousness, as verse 23 says, concerning Abraham. And he was called, because of this, the friend of God. You know, not everybody is called into this special sense of relationship with God. The record of Scriptures and the annals of church history teach us this. There is an uncommon friendship with God by faith. Who would have ever thought that the next example would be presented? What an incredible contrast to Abraham. Again, before and after it, there's exhortations. True living, saving faith results in works. That's found in verse 24 and 26. But the example in verse 25 is an example of daring faith from no one less than Rahab the harlot of Jericho. What did she do in her daring faith? She risked all by turning her back on what she was to become, what she could become for God. As the story unfolds in Joshua chapter 2, the spies come to Jericho. They come into her house. She tells them that she knows of what their God has done in opening the Red Sea and destroying the pagan kings, and she is a person already of faith, as she says in Joshua 2:11. "For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And in chapter 6, in fact, because of this faith and confidence and her help given to those spies so that she could escape, she and her family are delivered from the destruction of Jericho and she becomes a part of the nation. Men and women, she dared to act in spite of her background. She was a harlot. She dared to ask at the risk of her own life. The king of Jericho wanted to know where those spies were and wanted her help to catch them. She refused. She dared to intervene in the interest of her family. Her brothers, her sisters, her mother and father came into the house and they too were preserved from destruction. And do you know what happened? She dared to prove her trust in God by her actions. She was, verse 25, justified by works. She proved her saving faith, her true faith, by what she did. And what was the result? Do you know that she was the mother of Boaz? The grandmother of Obed? The great-grandmother of Jesse? The great-great-grandmother of David? And that she's listed in Matthew 1:5 in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? And in Hebrews 11:31... she's listed as one of the heroes of the faith. And no matter what your past, no matter what your background, daring faith can bring you to what you ought to be for the glory of God. Now, James ends this passage with a graphic, powerful picture. A dead body, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. No spirit, no evidences of life. No works, no evidence of saving faith." You know, recent days here have been very sobering days with the loss of our 3 students and unexpected death.
Frankly, I can hardly even bear to think about the families. It's really hard to fathom their sorrow. Thankfully, we have God's assurance of comfort. But think about those that we've lost, men and women. I didn't know any of them personally, really at all. I'd never spoken to any one of them. But have we all not been encouraged and comforted by them? By their service? By their behavior toward others? By their words written and spoken for us to hear and be repeated? They have assured us of the reality of their faith. They left us no doubt. It was proven by their works. Because faith that is alive is a faith that works. Father, bless your word to our hearts. We pray, strengthen us as we seek to manifest.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Steve Hankins, Dean of the Bob Jones Jr. Memorial Seminary. For a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $5.13 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.